Our Old Testament lesson on this Lord's Day comes from the fifth chapter of Esther. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne, inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I prepared for the king." And then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and to fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with great wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, and all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson comes from Revelations 15, verses 1 through 4. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.'" Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ in the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week from Esther chapter 4, we observed Mordecai and Esther living in the fog of crisis. Mordecai and all the Jewish exiles throughout Persia were lamenting and weeping throughout the empire due to wicked Haman's annihilation edict. Mordecai informed Esther of what was going on and prompted her to plead before the king for mercy. She was confronted with an uncomfortable choice, and the possibility of death loomed no matter what choice she made. But with conflicted resolve, you remember, a mixture of resignation and courage, Esther decides to go into the king unsummoned, certainly a dangerous endeavor that could cost her her life. And we left off from the story at a bit of a cliffhanger moment, didn't we? "Go, gather all the Jews to be found," Esther said, "and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther ordered him. This week we return to the story in Esther chapter 5, and we'll find out what comes of Esther's conflicted resolve to go into the king to seek mercy for her Jewish people. Initial relief is gained for Esther, but the danger rises even higher for Mordecai at the same time. And then once again, we'll leave off from the story in the middle of another cliffhanger. The writer of this book truly was a master storyteller. Esther chapter 5, verses 1 through 14, reminds us that we serve the King of heaven and earth, who is far greater than any earthly ruler. We can approach him without fear and uncertainty through his royal son. And because of his son, we know that his sovereign providence is always at work for our good behind the scenes of our twisty lives, despite the evil, threatening schemes of this world. And so we want to think about these things this morning in three parts. We'll see initial safety secured in verses 1 and 2, transforming wisdom displayed in verses 3 through 8, and then we'll see the stakes raised in verses 9 through 14. So initial safety secured, transforming wisdom displayed, and the stakes raised. So first off, let's observe initial safety is secured. Look with me again at verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. All the Jews in Susa have not eaten or drunk any liquids for 3 days, as Queen Esther commanded. They've been fasting in the wake of the confusion and angst provoked by evil Haman's wicked edict to obliterate all the Jewish people throughout Ahasuerus' worldwide empire, which was to take place a year from now. So the awful tension of deathly fear and despair hangs in the air over them like a dark cloud. Esther's moment of decision has taken place. The uncertain and dreaded moment for action now arrives. She must now step into the dark abyss of the unknown with no assurance of safety in light of the unpredictable king's nature. She rises, dons her royal robes, and slowly makes her way through the king's palace, marching toward her possible doom. Perhaps resignedly repeating to herself, "If I perish, I perish." Fear is probably rising, but courage rises as well. Could it be that I've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? All my people are counting on me. She arrives to the edge of the king's inner court and stops, just as she enters into the king's farthest direct line of sight. The drama of this scene is high, thick, and palpable. The king, he's sitting on his royal throne, prominently positioned in his throne room. He's wearing all of his eye-popping royal regalia. And to put it in the words of kids these days, the king's drip is sick. And all the kids do this. And according to ancient Near Eastern sculptures of this throne room that have been dug up in Persia, the king sat on his throne with a long scepter in his right hand. And standing just behind the throne, a Persian soldier stood there wielding a large axe, which would be used to immediately strike down anyone who dared to approach the throne room unsummoned by the king, anyone who did not receive permission from the king to do so. This would be a fearsome sight in person, for sure. There Esther stands at the edge of the royal court with life and death in the balance. She knows not whether she will live or die for this act of civil disobedience. And so she draws a deep breath and holds it in as the king sees her. And the Persian soldier's hands grip the axe tighter. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand, as verse 2 says. And so Esther exhales with great relief. The threat of immediate death dissipates. Access granted. Her initial safety is secured. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, as verse 2 says. She is safe to stand in the king's presence and approach him while no longer under the immediate threat of death. And it's appropriate for us at this point to pause for a moment and to thank God that we serve an entirely different king than the one Esther approached. Throughout this whole scene, Esther's outcome was uncertain before this earthly king's power. Esther approached with trepidation and dread, wondering whether she'd live or die, and for good reason. As even just the first half of the book of Esther reveals, the king's power was wielded according to the whims of his unstable, malleable mood. Even if one was safe with the king one day, the next day anything could happen. One wrong word, one wrong step, or one wrong look even, and you're dead. But this is not true of the God we serve in Jesus Christ. When any of his royal subjects, those who believe in his royal son, Jesus Christ, have need, we're welcomed before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords with open arms and golden scepter extended, always. We will never be struck down because no charge of unworthiness can be laid against us. For Christ has opened up the new and living way for us, even into the holiest place, even into the very throne room of heaven itself, where the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb are shouted, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." And so we come to the Lord Almighty through the righteous life, atoning death, glorious resurrection, and victorious ascension of his Son, and we are safe from destruction, though we surely deserve it. We come before our God not with the fear of dread and uncertainty, but with the kind of fear that is reverence and awe. We come with confidence, knowing that God, by his sheer grace, is for us and not against us through his royal Son. And he will hear us and even answer us in our time of need, always. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Loved ones, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Let us not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make our requests known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Loved ones, the King of heaven and earth you serve is far greater than any mere earthly king. Unlike the king Esther approached, before whom safety was never guaranteed, our great king has guaranteed our safety in his just and merciful presence forever through his son, our Lord Jesus Christ. For the name of the Lord, as the scriptures say, is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. Though Esther's initial safety was secured, the danger of destruction of her people still looms. Esther still must present her request to the king, and she does so with great wisdom that indicates she's further transforming from compromised Jewess to confident heroine, which brings us to our second point this morning, transforming wisdom displayed. So Esther now stands before the king. He asks her what she needs, knowing that this has to be something important enough to cause Esther to risk her life by approaching him on his throne unsummoned. In verse 3, he asks, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom." Offering up to half his kingdom, it was a conventional ancient Near Eastern manner of speaking. King Ahasuerus likely didn't mean it literally. It was simply a way for him to express a favorable disposition toward Esther and her request and to grant her liberty to speak to it freely. And notice that he addresses her as Queen Esther. This is significant for the unfolding of the narrative because it's the first time in the story that Esther is directly addressed as queen. And for the rest of the book, she will almost entirely be addressed as such and will act as such. Esther, having already proactively entered into the king's world, his throne room, she makes her request. And from here, Queen Esther takes further initiative, boldly bidding the king to now come into her world. And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king," she said in verse 4. These things, they begin a subtle shift, indicating that the influence and power is starting to swing toward Esther. From now on, she'll be the one to steer things, masterfully bringing the king along toward her goal of saving her countrymen from annihilation. And she does so without him even knowing it. She's shrewdly seeking to butter him up with flattery by means of well-made meal and drink. As one writer put it, perhaps the king's insinuation that half the kingdom belongs to her is less hyperbolic than he even realizes at this point. Esther's transforming into a wise heroine before our eyes. Then in verse 5, the king eagerly obliges here. He's never one to refuse a feast in his honor. He turns to his attendant with haste and says, "Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. Notice that both verse 4 and verse 5 indicate that Esther had prepared the feast before she even went into the king in the first place. She's already a step ahead of this clueless king. So to the feast they go, the king and Haman, into Esther's world. Esther now has King Ahasuerus and Haman, his top official, literally the two most powerful men in the world, responding to her initiative. What a feat of wisdom and discreet skill she's displayed. These two power brokers no doubt enjoyed a delightful meal without a care in the world, even as all the Jewish exiles were weeping and lamenting across the empire, dreading their deathly fate. The empty plates are carried away, and now the wine liberally flows. Esther was apparently aware of the king's penchant for alcohol, and she took full advantage of it. all's fair in love and war, as they say, right? Now the willing, ego-stroked king turns to Esther, desiring to know her request. As verse 6 says, "And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, 'What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled.'" So the king's belly is contentedly full, his eyes are glassy, and his spirit is merry with wine. This is it. It's time for Esther to seize the moment, right? Well, not so fast. Rather than take advantage of what appeared to be a ripe carpe diem moment, she seems to hesitate instead by suggesting a second feast. Then Esther answered in verses 7 and 8, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." Now, at first glance, we might think that she must have sensed that the timing wasn't quite right for whatever reason. Or we might think that in the moment, fear overwhelmed her, and so she chickened out and drew back. "Come on, Esther, just spit it out already," we might say, especially if we're reading the book of Esther for the first time. But in reality, this is actually a stroke of genius. Esther's request, if you notice, is worded in such a way that it effectually binds together the king's attendance at the second banquet with a commitment in advance to grant it. In other words, just by showing up to the second banquet, the king will have already committed himself to give her whatever she desires. This is brilliant cleverness. And she also shrewdly arranges for Haman's attendance again, because he needs to be there for this impending confrontation, since he is that evil mastermind behind the plot she's trying to thwart. Also, if Haman wasn't there, the king could verbally agree to undo this Jewish slaughter, but then later change his mind in private or be persuaded to let it stand by his counselors. After all, the king has already shown himself to be witless and malleable in the hands of others. So by requesting the second banquet this way, she locks in the king's favorable commitment just by showing up. And she also virtually assures that the king won't change his mind because he's too proud to grant a request in front of his chief official and then undo it later. This is the art of the deal at its finest. And so Esther displays to us wise forethought and planning. While she can't control the outcome of her request, and she has no assurance at this point that things will pan out in her favor, she has nevertheless sought to do everything in her power to give her the best shot at a successful result, shrewdly and wisely, all while leaving the outcome into God's hands. Loved ones, our hard work and God's providence are not mutually exclusive. God uses means to accomplish his will in our lives. He's pleased to use both our wise, responsible planning, and he also uses our mistakes and even our sins to bring about his ordained purposes for our lives. Our God of providence is indeed sovereign, is he not? All things truly do work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, as Romans 8:28 promises us. With good reason, loved ones, we confess, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth." It's because out of nothing he made this world and everything in it. Even now, he still upholds and rules all of it by his eternal counsel and providence as our God and Father for the sake of Christ, his Son. And we trust without a doubt that our God will provide whatever we need for body and soul and will turn to our good whatever adversity he sends upon us in this veil of tears. We confess that he is able to do this because he is Almighty God. And we confess that he desires to do this because he is a faithful Father to us. This brings us great comfort in our pilgrim lives as we make our pilgrim way through this world, which seems so bewildering to us at times. Knowing that God, through our great King of Heaven, so rules over everything in this world and so rules over our twisty lives that all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Knowing this breathes courage and endurance into us to keep making our way to heaven, even when we face the darkest abyss in this life. The comforting knowledge of these things helps us and strengthens us so that we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for the future have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature will separate us from his love, because all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they can neither move nor be moved. So, loved ones, diligently seek to obey your King with grateful hearts in all things. Live wisely and boldly in Christ, no matter what comes your way, knowing that behind it all, our faithful God and Father will use it all, the good, the bad, the ugly, for your good, even in mysterious ways that we may not be able to understand. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we see the beginnings of this taking place in the life of Esther, a dear sinner saint. She's far from perfect, but by God's sovereign grace and providence, she is emerging, transformed at just the right moment in redemptive history. God is using her, sinner saint that she is, to save his people. Behind her shrewd, wise planning stands our God of providence, sight unseen at work. The scripture says that the king's heart truly is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So far, we've seen initial safety secured for Esther, and we've seen her display great wisdom in how she sets up her request as she's being transformed by God's grace and providence. We might begin to breathe a short sigh of relief as it seems that things are beginning to tilt toward deliverance of the Jews from Haman's wicked scheme. But as we'll see, danger continues to mount. While Esther is safe for now, the metaphorical and literal stakes of danger are raised for Mordecai. And that brings us to our third and brief point this morning. The stakes are raised. Look with me at all of verses 9 through 13. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, and all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared." And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. What a wicked man. You have here the second most powerful man in the world, filled with rage and discontent over a Jewish man who would not even rise before him, nonetheless bow before him. And so he's filled with wrath. He's filled with wrath. He has everything that he could possibly want. He has all the power, all the riches, all the family and sons. He has the personal ear of the king, and he also has the blessings of the queen herself. He has everything that he could ever want. But yet there is this one man who refuses to give him the honor that he thinks he deserves so richly. And so Mordecai doesn't even rise before him, doesn't even stand up. And it just launches Haman to the moon. He's beside himself. And so he calls his friends and his wife together to hear his ego stroked from them, though it be somewhat wounded by Mordecai. And he recounts to them all of his riches again. And he says, but none of it matters. None of it at all matters, as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Just consumed with pride, consumed with honor and respect and power, consumed with having people bow down to him to give him that honor and respect. And this really stands as a bright example to us of what idolatry does, what pride held so closely in the heart does left unchecked. It becomes consuming. It becomes all-consuming. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. The rage of the enemy of God is rising in his hot temper. And then in verse 14, then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits be made, 50 cubits high be made. And in the morning, tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. So here he is, wounded in his pride. His wife props him up, strokes his ego, and he goes out happy now, thinking, I've got this Jewish man dead to rights. And so he goes to do it, as his wife told him to do. Now, remember, earlier in the book, the king's counselors were complaining as a result of Vashti's disobedience that if the king didn't do anything to punish her, that all the husbands in the kingdom would be led about by their wives, and that should never be. And there was even a law declared to that effect, that the wives should submit to their husbands and everything like that. But here, Haman, ironically, goes out according to his wife's suggestion, right? So, what a fool. Ironically, he himself breaks the king's law. Now, the gallows in Persia didn't consist of a rope dangling from a wooden beam, as those terms might lead us to think in the English, but rather they were stakes or pikes upon which notorious offenders were impaled. And these gallows that are being built would be 75 feet high. Could you imagine that? I mean, that is how much Haman desired death for Mordecai. that he would be raised up, impaled on a stake higher than every other building in the city, so that all would see how awful he is, and all then would turn and remember to be fearful of Haman and to bow down to him and give him the honor that he thinks he deserves. And so the stakes are raised. Mordecai is in imminent danger and peril. But little does wicked Haman know that a twist of irony is about to thrust him through instead of Mordecai. We know from the next chapters of the story that God has been at work all along behind the scenes, providentially bringing every plot twist in this story to this literal point to deliver Mordecai from destruction. And from there, we know from the rest of the story that God will also deliver all his people from their annihilation that Haman has schemed and plotted. And from the rest of God's word and conclusion, we also know we too will ultimately be delivered safely to heaven despite all the rage of the world because of the victory of our scepter-wielding King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, because of his victory over sin, death, the devil, and hell itself. Nothing can separate us from the love of God for us in Christ Jesus, because he has graciously and effectually extended his golden scepter of safety to us. So to the kings and rulers of this present evil age, we say along with the psalmist in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the sun. Kiss the sun's golden scepter, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And in the meantime, as we make our pilgrim way through this veil of tears, life, and await our certain and final deliverance, the Word and the Spirit promise us that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the fact that you are the Lord God Almighty. We thank you for giving to us your royal Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased us from sin and death and who has secured for us certain safety and deliverance into heaven itself. We thank you that you are ruling and reigning over all things, even through the things that puzzle us and vex us, all the things that we don't understand. Lord, we know you are at work. Your word promises us that you are at work for our good, even as you were at work for your people's good in the time of Esther. And so, God, we look to you. We look to no other king for our help and our deliverance. Thank you for the assurance that by the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have safety in you. Strengthen us, Lord, to make our pilgrim way all the way to heaven through all the ups and downs and difficulties of this life, knowing that you are with us and that you are always our refuge on account of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.